Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 15. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 2. God's work of salvation is transformative. Not only does God forgive our sins, but he gives us a new nature and the empowering, indwelling Holy Spirit. The before and after can be very startling. Appearances and attitudes change. Language and habits change too. The mass of new converts from the day of Pentecost and the multitudes that were being saved in the days, weeks, and months following became part of a new community, a community of spiritual pilgrims living in the power of their Lord, living in the glory of their Lord in expectation of the return of their Lord. And such should be the nature of the church today. This ought to be our attitude. This ought to be our fixation. It is the behavior of belief. It's what happens when you have a group of Christians that have yielded themselves to God and have the right outlook. Because too often we get absorbed back into the world to some extent. We know Christ as Savior, but the temptations and the distractions and so on that are all around us pull us away from the thing that is really important. And this is one of the reasons why true Bible Christianity, as it manifests itself in poverty-stricken countries, what Christians ought to be is often more evident in those places because there's less to pull them away from that. And some of the places where revival is going on today are places of just abject poverty. And because the people don't have as much of a lure. Why should I? I've got a body of people that I love and I love to be with, and this is where my joy and my satisfaction and my contentment is. And why in the world would I go over here? Why would I do this or these other things? Whereas here in our country, you know, we've got all kinds of things that can distract us. You know, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do this, and I want to go do this, and I got to work on this. And we have all these things that pull us away from the thing that really is important, the thing that needs to be central. And so we saw last time, this is following Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and you had this enormous multitude that came to know the Lord as Savior. It says at the end of verse 37, when they heard the message that Peter had preached, they were pricked in their heart, stabbed in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent! Which, we don't hear that so much anymore, but you need to get saved. You need to recognize your need of the Savior. You need to change your mind about your sin. You need to change your mind about Jesus, and you need to put your faith and trust in him and receive the forgiveness of sins. And it says, and they that gladly received this word, those who believed this, those who were saved, there in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were then baptized after their salvation. Believer's baptism is the only model that you see in the New Testament. And the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. How many did they have before? 120. And all of a sudden 3,000 people are converted at the close of one sermon. Boy, I'd love to see that. I would love to see that. And we saw last time, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, this whole mass of people, all these new converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And They had a hunger for the things of God. They had a passion for the Lord and their new salvation. And we see a change in their behavior. And the title of the sermon, of course, is the behavior of belief. What is it that Christians begin to do as they yield themselves to God, as they fellowship with other believers, as they get excited about the things of God? What is it that Christians do? And it says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. This is looking at the outsiders for the most part, the outsiders looking in. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by whom? The apostles. Not by the multitude, but by the apostles. It is a fraudulent thing today. Number one, that there are still apostles. And number two, that signs and wonders are continually being done today. The wonder that is being done today is the salvation of souls and the transformation of a life. But signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. There was fear by outsiders, a sense of God's presence, a supernatural power, a holy terror was there. The response of those who are in the presence of God, who sense that God is here. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah's response, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you can go through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation and see where God appeared to different people, and their response to God was one of fear and terror and a recognition of their own uncleanness and their own lack of holiness. And so as the people of Jerusalem see God's work at hand here at the founding of the church, there's a sense of fear because they're observing the miraculous. They're seeing the hand of God, demonstrations of the power of God with the wonders and with the signs, God testifying of the truth of the message. Miracles are not done just for the thrill, the fascination. Remember, Herod had been seeking Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle. It's like a sleight of hand show or something. But in reality, seeing genuine miracles. Oh, I want to see that. Boy, that's really cool. Do you see that? That was incredible. Do that again. Do that again. Do that again. The multitudes, tens of thousands of people were healed during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, after the death, the burial, the resurrection, how many disciples were there? A few hundred. We had 120 here in Jerusalem, perhaps a few hundred more in Galilee, and that's it. You don't have these tens of thousands of people thronging to Jerusalem to hear Peter preach because they were already disciples. They came because of the miracle. They heard the tongues, or they heard the languages being spoken, and they came and gathered because of the sign. Signs were done to validate, to demonstrate that God was behind the message. And so the miracles continued to be done by the apostles and were causing an amazing reaction. The reaction of the multitudes was not based on the beautiful buildings of the church, because there weren't any. There was no architectural wonders of Gothic architecture. There was no pomp and ceremony. There were not the diverse programs that we see today. It's kind of interesting, folks, as they shop for church today, don't care so much about what happens here. They care about what happens during the course of the week and the different classes that are offered. Do they have this program, and they want this program, and they want this program? Do you have this, and do you help out this, and do you do all these things? And people are looking for what I can get out of the church, instead of having a hunger and a passion for the Word of God. Instead of having a hunger and a passion for the fellowship of the saints, they want programs today. But that isn't what caused the circumstances here. It was not human ability or effort, but rather seeing the power of God at work. And so fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And here was the response of the believers. Verse 44, and all that believed were together. It was Jewish practice to host pilgrims. When they had the different feasts in the Jewish calendar during the course of the year, it was practice there in Jerusalem to host the pilgrims. The local inns could not possibly accommodate everybody. And the locals therefore opened their homes. And a great many of those who heard and believed the gospel message at Pentecost were Jewish pilgrims. They were from outside of the area. Remember, they heard the languages and they had come from all these different places for the Feast of Pentecost, which was the best attended of the feast because of the time of year it was. And these folks stayed in Jerusalem. Most of them, I would suppose, stayed in Jerusalem after their conversion. And the believers opened their homes to these people. And yet, if you've got 3,000 converts and a great many of them are from outside of town and you've only got the 120 that are locals, man, oh man, can you imagine? How do you deal with this? The believers open their homes. When I was a kid, we would go out to my grandparents' place in upstate New York, and we would have, there were four bedrooms and one and a half baths. And then my aunt and uncle would come with their five kids. And then my other aunt and uncle would come with their seven kids. And then my other aunt and uncle would come with their kid. And then we'd have some other folks coming. And what did we do? We bedded them down in the living room. And we had a porch that went on one and a half sides of the house. And we laid them all out like sardines in a can in sleeping bags. And we just bedded down where we could. And we'd have a trailer parked in the backyard. And we actually put a bucket of ashes out in the outhouse in the back so it wasn't just for looks anymore, because we needed the space. And you opened up the home. You did what you had to do. They were together. And one of the reasons they were together is because they wanted to be. It wasn't just, oh man, where am I going to put these folks? They came to my door and they don't have any place to go and I don't want to sleep on the street. There was a desire for this. One of the things that I get a kick, I love this. I really do. My wife is over here playing the piano during our greeting time. And I'll come by and she'll raise an eyebrow and I said, no, not yet. And because everybody's still, and even then, you know, we go through 5 minutes of greeting, or maybe even 10 minutes of greeting. And when I get over here, it's all right, folks, let's have a seat. Because 2/3 to 3/4 of you are still going around and shaking hands and talking to people, giving each other hugs and asking how your life's going. And that's good, because you enjoy one another's company. That is part of fellowship that we're going to be looking at here. That's a desire. That's something that's good, that you want to be together. And so they were together. They were united in doctrine and practice. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith, and that isn't just believing faith. That isn't just saving faith. It's also what we believe, the faith. There's one body of doctrine. There's one truth. One theology, if you will. And in the early church, they didn't have the problem of, this group over here, they differ with us on this and this and this. And this group over here, well, they're all right over here, but, you know, they're just off in this area and this one over here. And they've got this fixation over here. And this folks over here, you know, we can go all over the place. And there's varieties of theology and doctrine. And we draw the line at certain areas as far as fellowship and stuff is concerned. The early church didn't have that. They were all on the same page. What a blessing. Can you imagine? You've got a church of over 3,000 people, and everybody is crossing the same T and dotting the same I. They're all in accord, and they're all just, they're sitting there and just eating up the teaching of those 12 apostles. These guys are preaching and teaching to these multitudes, and they're gathering together because they just want to hear the word. They're not just there on Sunday, but as often as they can, they're gathering together, and it says daily, and they were just eating it all up. And they were all on the same page. There was unity in their devotion to the Lord. There was unity as far as what they believe, and there was unity in their baptism. Ephesians 4:5 again. Speaking here, by the way, of spirit baptism, not water baptism. The believer placed into the body of Christ at the instant of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For there is one spirit, and we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. We are never exhorted, told, encouraged to be baptized by the Spirit, because it happens automatically at the instant of salvation. We are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, which is the church, according to Colossians 1:24. the universal or invisible church. I know there are certain Baptist groups and some others that would deny that there is such a thing as the universal church, but only the local church. But you run into some serious problems with that, because otherwise you've got many bodies and many brides of Christ. But there is only one bride of Christ, and that is the body of believers from Pentecost to the rapture. And these folks here were united together as a spiritual family. They were bound by relationship. They were bound by love. In John chapter 13, verse 35, it says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." There was just a passion, a love in this group of people. Something that they never had before. And all this, it's like you've been an orphan all your life, and all of a sudden you've got a family that loves you unconditionally. And it's just, I can't get enough of this. And one of the things that's a thrilling thing to see is when you have a new convert who gets saved and they become part of a church, and they just eat it up. And one of the things I so much appreciate about grace is very often, especially when you have a smaller congregation, we end up, we don't think about this, but we put a fence around ourselves. We string some barbed wire on the top of it. And if somebody else comes in, we may shake their hand and everything, but it's all form. We're not really interested in having them become part of us because they're an outsider. They're a foreigner. They're excluded because we're a big family and you're just a visitor. And I'm very grateful that grace doesn't have that. One of the things I get all the time talking to people who come here is, man, I must have had 10 people come up and talk to me during the greeting time, and even after the service. They just didn't want me to leave. They were talking to me. That's great. And I tell folks, you know, I don't have to train our folks to do that. They just do that. Why? Because we as believers are a family. And you don't have to be part of Grace Baptist Church to be part of that family, because true believers are part of that big family. We are a local outpost of that, if you will. But we are a big family. And so they were together. And it says there in verse 44, and let's explain a little bit here. Verse 44, it says, "And they had all things common." And some liberal commentators will say, see, the early church practiced communism. See, the communist idea is biblical, because they did it in the book of the Acts. It's not communism here, and let me explain. First of all, we know from other places in the scripture that the giving was voluntary. In communism, it's not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The giving was to meet needs, financial needs, helping the poor among them, helping special needs and circumstances. Somebody just becomes destitute, or maybe there's a health issue and they're unable to work or something like that, and the church would help those people. You know, the ostracism of unbelievers. And of course, so many of the early church was made up of pilgrims who had come from other places, and they didn't know people in here. What am I going to do? But I got to stay here, because this is where the believers are, and this is where God's working, and I need to be here. And so they helped each other. They helped provide for one another. One of the things I read, the early church, this is a Roman who's a local administrator for the Roman Empire, writing to the emperor and explaining things about Christianity. And he talked about how they love one another, that they care for their widows. Their orphans are tended to. Their orphans are defended. That they take each other in. If somebody is poor and destitute, they bring them into their homes. That even if they don't have the wherewithal, and they see somebody else who's hard up, that they will fast themselves for 2 or 3 days, that they might have food to give to somebody else. This was the mark of the early church, that there was self-sacrificing giving to help one another. See, we give when it doesn't hurt. Yeah, I can give you this, because, you know, don't have a lot of expenses this week and everything's going all right, so I can afford to give. Well, and I'm not saying to get yourself in debt to give, but are you willing to do without something for the benefit of somebody else? That's what the early church did. That's what these folks did. They were willing to sacrifice for the benefit of one another. And not just resources, but time and effort as well. There's a willingness to give up something to help somebody else. Part of what we read this morning, 1 John chapter, or another part of 1 John, 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the things we have to be careful of, and as a pastor, this is always a difficult call. Who do you help and who do you not help? There's a lot, because if you help the same person over and over again, then they become dependent. And then we get inundated with phone calls, not so much because I think we're on too many of these folks' do not call list, because our policy is that if we're going to help somebody out financially or something like that, it has to be either somebody that is part of our church or somebody in our church has firsthand knowledge of. Somebody has to know their story. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know how many charlatans and stuff there are. So how do you sort this out? Well, sometimes you help somebody out whether they're a charlatan or not. Because God looks at what I'm doing, not at what they're doing as far as I'm concerned. I'm to help that person. And sometimes I didn't discern something. Sometimes I'm taken advantage of. And we need to be careful, because our political conservatism, dare I say this, has a tendency to infiltrate our actions contrary to what we ought to be doing biblically. I'm a political conservative. I'm a theological conservative. But that does not necessarily mean that I should be a tightwad. That does not necessarily mean that I say, well, go get a job. What's the matter with you? We need to be compassionate. We need to be willing to give. We need to be willing to help out. And we need to discern that. And because our wallets are important to us. Our bank accounts are important to us. Because I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to do this. But if I help this person, then I can't do this. Well, tough. Help out the other person. Sometimes there is a little sacrifice involved. We need to do that. We need to be not so attached to things. And all of us have our pet things that we're attached to. You know, it might be your house. It might be your car. It might be, maybe you collect something. I'm a collector. I'm Scottish. I collect everything. Never throw anything away. And so you collect stuff and you open up, oh man. You gonna throw that away? No! When was the last time you saw it? Oh, probably about 15 years ago. Have you looked at it since then? No. Are you gonna sell it because it's valuable? You know how valuable that is? Are you gonna sell it? No. Why do you have it? Because I love it. But what is it? It's a piece of junk. Because I collect it. It's important to me. Well, we've got to sort out our priorities. And I'm preaching to myself here, so real seriously. My wife is going to rub this into the wound. You know, paper cuts and lemon juice. Here you go, hon. But we can't be too attached to things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8 says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. In our culture and society, there are certain things you need to be able to function. There are certain things we need to look at our stuff as a tool to accomplish the task that God has called us to do. Instead of an end in and of itself, I have this because I like it. That's not sufficient. All I have is a tool to accomplish the task that God has called me to do. We can't be too attached to our stuff. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I've thought on more than one occasion that what a blessing it would be if my house burned down. Because then I wouldn't have anything that would be drawing me away and distracting. I'd have to start all over again. I'd just deal with, well, what do I need? Well, right now I need clothes and shelter and appliances and food. And you know what? Having food and raiment, those therewith be content. So they gave. It says in verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men as every man had need, supplying what is necessary. Well, I've got this and I don't need it, so I can sell this so that I can help out so and so. Say, well, how much am I supposed to give? Well, tithing, and for those of you who have been here at Grace, this is not comfortable preaching for me. I stay as far away from the preaching on giving as possible, unless the text is dealing with it, and the text is dealing with it. Tithing is a good start, but tithing is not commanded in the New Testament. Saying, boy, your offerings are going to go down now. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, that every man gave according to their ability. And dare I say that if we have the right attitude, our ability is far greater than we think it is. It really is. So they gave to meet the needs that were there. And it says in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord, daily. The saints got together daily. Where did they meet? In the temple. There was no church building. And they didn't meet in the temple building itself, but in one of the courts. There's a different Greek word for the temple building itself and the temple complex. And, of course, they couldn't have met in the temple itself. Only the priests were allowed in there. They would have certainly been excluded. And under penalty of death. Plus, the temple itself is only 30 by 60. It's not a big building. And 1,800 square feet. Try to wedge 3,000 people into an 1,800 square foot building. And where did they meet then for corporate worship? Well, the same place that Peter probably preached the sermon there at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it talks about the fact that they met on Solomon's porch. And we've alluded to this a few times. The temple in the first century, you had the main building, which was beautiful, gilded building. It was very, very tall. But the floor dimensions weren't that big. The floor dimensions were smaller, about the size of this area that we meet in, or even a little bit smaller than that. It wasn't that big as far as floor plan was concerned, but it went way up. Big, beautiful building. And then you had all these various courts, and there were several side buildings that were attached to the main building. And the courts were concentric. It wasn't, you know, perfect bullseye kind of thing, but they were rectangles and so on. And there were only certain gates that went in. There were warning signs over the gateways as far as who was excluded from this next gate. Every time you went in, fewer and fewer people were allowed in there. In the outermost court, Gentiles were allowed in, women were allowed in, anybody could come into this outermost court. And it was by far the biggest. And if you were facing the temple, remember the temple doors faced east. Get my bearings. East. And on the north side of the temple, the furthest out court was a colonnaded porch that ran the full length of the court. It's quite long. Probably something in the neighborhood of 150 yards or so. It was rather big. And you had a number of steps that went up to this thing, and then you had columns and then a roof over it. And this is part of where Jesus taught. A number of the rabbis and so on would teach from there because they would be up on the steps. Their disciples would be down below, and it was a great opportunity. When I was a youth pastor, we used to rent a gymnasium, and the kids would play basketball and prison ball and a number of other games, and then we would, the last 15, 20 minutes or so, I would preach to them. And this particular gymnasium had as a lot of school things did, they had a stage. You know, where the kids do their little programs and everything. And you had three or four steps going up to the stage. And I would have the teens down below, and I would be at the top preaching to them. And that's what the apostles did. They would preach to the people as they gathered down there in that open plaza. Because it was the only place where that we had anywhere near enough room to have even just a portion of these people meet. And so they met on Solomon's porch there. And they were under the sound of the word. They had a passion for this. They had a hunger for the word of God. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And what else were they doing? Breaking bread from house to house. And did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Breaking bread. can be actually, in this context, one of two things. Could be they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. What does the Scripture say as far as how often you're to celebrate the Lord's Supper? As often as you will. I'm familiar with churches that do it every week. I'm familiar with churches that do it twice a year, once a quarter. We do it, try to do it once a month. But the early church was doing it probably every time they met. And it wasn't just on Sundays. They were doing this in remembrance of the price of their salvation. But they were also doing what the Scripture alludes to several times, Jude among them, the love feast, which was basically, and I get some people smirk at me, this was the first century potluck. 1 Corinthians talks about this, Jude talks about this, that they gathered together for corporate meals, which is partly what we're going to be doing this evening. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were having their meals together because the church was the people you wanted to be with. They're the folks you wanted to be with. Some of you have families where some of the people are believers and some are not believers. And when you have Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving, it may be something you look forward to and maybe something you don't look forward to. Sometimes there's a lot of strife and butting of heads because you've got a very much difference of opinion as folks sitting around the table. And here you had people that had a hunger and a thirst and a passion for the things of God. And they just couldn't get enough of one another. They had their meals together so they could spend time with one another. The people they wanted to be with. A ministry of hospitality. Those that had homes and so on. Hey, come on over. We're having so-and-so. Come on over. Just come on over. We'll throw an extra plate on the table. And we would love to have you over. The church at this time not only met on Solomon's porch, but they also met in homes. Because there were no church buildings. Wouldn't be any for several centuries. And the Lord's Supper was observed in the homes as the people met there for local fellowship. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. A great love, a great desire. And praising God, it says, the person of it all, the purpose of it all, because that's the center. It wasn't praising, oh, because I get to be with so-and-so, and I get to be with so-and-so, and I get to be with these people. That may have added to their joy, but the center of the whole thing was the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's accomplished. That was why they gathered together. That was the thing that united all these people from all these different places all around the Roman Empire and outside of it. That was why these people were all together. They had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were united in their salvation and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes salvation possible. And then in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. The outsiders were looking at these folks and saying, man, this is just amazing. They made a very positive impression on the folks outside. They were blameless. Very positive impression. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Look at the last part. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People were being saved daily. You would say, well, there were 3,000 people there. And you got 3,000 Christians, you're bound to see some people saved. You're not going to see people saved unless the gospel is being proclaimed. You're not going to see people saved unless you speak the message of salvation. We'll say, well, their attitude and their behavior was having a very positive influence on those about them. People were impressed. The people responded favorably, at least at this stage, to the Christians because of their behavior. Yes, that's true. But you don't get saved by osmosis. You don't get saved by hanging out with Christian people. Not alone, unless those Christian people speak the word and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we are commanded to do in Scripture is to proclaim this gospel. That Jesus is the Savior and that we are sinners in need of saving. That Jesus is God incarnate. That he lived a perfect sinless life. That he died to bear the penalty of your sin and mine. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day, God accepting the payment for sin. And by putting our faith and trust in what he accomplished, that I am a sinner, condemned, and yet God sent the Savior and he bore the penalty of my sin. And if I put my trust in what Jesus did, I can have forgiveness of sins, I can become a child of God, I can have heaven. That's the gospel, folks. And we need to declare that. We know this because we've put our trust in this ourselves. And yet so often we are intimidated. Oh, I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to say it. Then learn how to do this. I don't know the verses. Memorize them. Learn them. You learn your phone number. You know your address. You're at the job. You learn all kinds. Learn the gospel. Learn the verses. It isn't that. There aren't. I mean, you can memorize hundreds and even thousands of verses. But you know what? If you memorize 15 or 20, you're pretty well equipped to do what you need to do. And have the boldness to open your mouth. Well, they'll be offended. So, sure, the gospel. I knew a guy in college. You've heard the story before, but it needs retelling. I had a friend in college, and he had a job on the opposite side of town, and he had to be at work at 5 a.m. And because no one else was on the road at that time of day, he used to take a shortcut coming through these neighborhoods to go from point A to point B. And as he's going through this dark neighborhood, he saw fire coming out from underneath the eaves of a house that didn't have any lights on, but there were cars in the driveway. Now, he could have thought, you know, they're not going to want to be disturbed at this time of day. Or he could look and say, you know, I'm going to be late for work if I stop here. What did he do? Good grief! He pulled over there, and he started banging on the door, banging, banging, banging on the door, and there's still no answer. So he goes around and starts tapping on all the windows, banging on all the windows, going around the house, bang, 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 pounding on the wall. And yelling. And finally, a very, very irate man came to the door and cussed him out and said, what do you want? He says, mister, your house is on fire. Well, this whole attitude changed. He didn't like being bothered the first time around, but once he saw what the issue was, I'll tell you what, he was very grateful. And you can tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can let them know that their house is on fire, and they're not going to like it, and they're not going to want to hear it, and they're going to be angry, and they may cuss you out. But I tell you what, if God opens their eyes so they can see, boy, they're going to be grateful. We need to declare this message of the gospel. Because if we don't tell them, no one else is going to. What goes for Bible-believing Christianity in this country is so watered down. There is very little clear gospel out there anymore, which is a tragedy. Because no one wants to offend people, and no one wants to preach on sin, and nobody wants to say that God has condemned humanity because of our sin and our wickedness. How dare you? How dare you? Well, too bad. Suffer the consequences if need be. But we need to declare the message of the gospel. And if we've only got one or two or three people in this church who are telling other people the gospel, then we've got that many more people that are sitting on their hands not doing anything. And they may be polite, and they may be inviting people to church from time to time, and you may be doing some other good things, but folks, you need to be the messenger yourself. You say, well, you're the preacher, that's your job. It's your job too. And you've heard it before, I'll tell you again. When the preacher shows up, they've already got their shield in place. They're on the defensive when the preacher shows up. You know, they're hiding because they know that he's gonna spring something on them. I can think of a number of guys who are scared to death of me. Why? Because I'm gonna preach the gospel to them. They don't wanna be around me. They don't wanna hear it. They're scared to death. Some other Christians, that's fine because I know they're not gonna say anything. Be the messenger. Multiply the effort. You are going to be able to reach people that I could never reach. You know people that I will never meet. Share this gospel. Because these folks were. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the behavior of belief. This is something that happened instantly. This is something that had ongoing results because these people were on fire for God. They were excited about what God had done in their lives, and they were willing to set aside everything else to pursue what God had called them to do. That's our purpose for being here. It's not to pursue a career. It's not to have a beautiful house or a beautiful garden or to line our shelves with knickknacks and other crud that we collect. It's to be ambassadors for Christ in the here and now. And that's all that matters. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. There's one thing we can carry out, and that's people we've led to Christ, because that is an everlasting soul. The behavior of belief. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of those of 2,000 years ago. And Father, this is going on different places all over the world. Father, may it catch on here. Father, we see a great many of these things that we've talked about this morning manifested here at Grace Baptist Church. And Father, I'm thrilled with that. I'm excited about that. Father, I love our church. But Father, may we be passionate about evangelism as well. Father, if we truly love people, we've got to declare the gospel. It's what they need, whether they like it or not. And withholding the message is not going to help anybody. Father, we are denying them the very thing that they need the most. Father, may we learn what to say. May we know the verses. May we review it. May we know our own testimonies that we could share this. And Father, may we be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of the gospel and the glory of our God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.